One of the more famous Good Samaritan stories that have been made available to us by the media in recent past was the story of Michael Jerome Williams Jr. He was born in Memphis, Tennessee, one of 12 children born to Denise Orr. His mother was an alcoholic and a crack cocaine addict. And by the time he was in the first 9 years of his student life, he had changed schools 11 times. At 7 years old, he was placed in a foster care and alternated between foster homes and homelessness. When he was in high school, his father was killed in prison. In 2004, Lee Ann and Sean Toohey, a couple with a son and daughter attending the same school that he was, saw his homelessness and allowed Michael Orr to live with them for a day. They ended up eventually adopting him. His story was a subject of the 2009 movie, The Blind Side. Michael Orr was a first round NFL draft pick in 2009 and will be playing in Super Bowl 47 next week. I'm not too excited about that because they beat the Patriots last week. I could have said that he played last week and that would have been good enough. But let's look at the Good Samaritan story. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Luke 10, 25 through 37, we will go through it verse by verse. Verse 25, and a lawyer, an expert in the Mosaic law, stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So this was a lawyer. A legal guy. It so turned out that the law was the Hebrew scriptures. Just like in an Islamic country, there is an overlap between the lawyer who studies Sharia law and the religious right who study the same law. There is an overlap here. This was a lawyer, not a Pharisee or a teacher of the law. And he comes with what may be more an academic than a spiritual question. He asks a very common question those days: how do I inherit eternal life? And in verse 26, Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" This was a common way of discourse in which you answer one question with another question. And if there's anybody who is interested in doing ministry among Generation Xers, like myself, one of the ways in which to reach them is by using this technique of evangelism in what is called as a Socratic method, where you lead a person to an answer by asking them questions. So you answer with questions. And that is what Jesus did, which was a common way to do at that time. And verse 27, and he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Who is saying this? If you didn't know who was saying this, you would think it was Jesus saying this, because Jesus said the exact same thing before. So there are two parts to this answer. The first one is love the Lord, and the second one is love your neighbor. Everybody, every Jew knew the first part about loving God. In fact, they woke up every morning and recited the Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, which said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Then we come to the second part, love your neighbor. This was a well-known command at that time from one of Jewish prominent teachers by the name of Hillel in the Talmudic tractate Shabbat. He says this: "What is hateful to thee, that do not to another. This is the whole law. The rest is only its explanation." This was from the verse in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which said, "You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, if you read just that verse, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you get the idea that a Jew is supposed to love a fellow Jew. That's it. And that's your neighbor, a fellow countryman. But if you read further down in verse 34, we are not going to look at it, but in verse 34, it's clear that it's not just a fellow countryman. You also have to love a non-Jew. But they refused to see the big picture, and so they ended up loving only Jews. So there was the love your God, and then there was the love your neighbor, but combining the two one after the other was not known in rabbinism. So it is probable that this lawyer heard Jesus combine it at some point, and he regurgitated the answer. Verse 28, and he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The loving God part is clear. But for a Jewish mind, who is my neighbor has been a long-standing question. Now, there is a heathen charge against the Jews that they had what is called odium generis humani, hatred of mankind. Now, if your mother tongue is Latin and I just screwed up that phrase, I'm sorry. Mea culpa. God had separated the Israelites to himself by purification. But unfortunately, the Israelites separated themselves from their neighboring people through self-righteousness and pride, something that God did not want. And as you read the scriptures of the Old Testament, you find that they have a lot of hatred to their neighbors. And so when the expert in the law asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" this was a perfect time for Jesus to jump at the opportunity. And so he jumps at this opportunity and tells a story of the Good Samaritan. In verse 30, he says, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." So this man, this traveler, was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, which was 21 miles in distance. And Jericho was 3,300 feet lower than Jerusalem. So this guy was traveling on this road, and this road was known to be a dangerous road, so that there was a certain part of the road that was called the Red or the Bloody Way and had to be guarded by a Roman garrison. And so these criminals attack this man and they leave him half dead. In those days, a lot of people did not have extra clothes. So robbing somebody for clothes was a common thing. That is why when Jesus died and was stripped of his clothes, the Bible mentions 5 pieces of clothing that Jesus left. The 4 people that crucified Jesus divided up 4 of the 5, and then the 5th piece of clothing that Jesus left was a linen seamless undergarment. And because it was seamless, they didn't want to divide it into 4. They cast lots for it so that one of them got the undergarment. The point is that they were willing to recycle used undergarments. That tells you about the scarcity of extra clothing. So this person could have been attacked just for the clothing. And in verse 31 it says, "And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and he saw him and passed by on the other side." Verse 32, "Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." The priest passed on the other side. The Levite came to the place, but then passed on the other side. Now, priests were supposed to avoid impurity, and there was a view at that time that even if your shadow fell on a corpse, you became impure. So that's why as soon as the priest comes in, he sees what looks like a dead man, he passes on the other side so that the shadow does not fall on the dead man and make him impure. Now, it's interesting that the verse says that the priest was going down. We know that the traveler was going down. He was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho, like I said, was lower in altitude. You say you're going down when you're going down in altitude or you're going down in latitude. So you say, "I'm going down to Florida," even though Florida may be at the same sea level, because you're going down in latitude. So when it says here that the traveler was going down, he was going down in altitude because it was 3,300 feet down. And we know that the traveler was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. So when it says the priest was going down, it means that he was also going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why is this important? It is important because the priest was not going to Jerusalem. He was going away from Jerusalem. Why is this important? Because if he were going to Jerusalem, he could argue that he didn't want to stop and get himself impure, and he would not be able to do the sacrifices in the temple. But that was not the case. He was going away from Jerusalem. He was done with the sacrifices. He could potentially become unclean by helping this guy out. But he chose not to, and so he continued on their way. But a Samaritan, verse 33, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn and took care of him. Verse 35, on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Jews and Samaritans had no love for each other. In fact, they hated each other. There was no war between them. They just hated each other. Just like if you're a Mizzou fan, you hate a KU fan. In this case, there is war, but in that case, there's no war. And it says he was on a journey. So he had stuff to do as well. It's not like he was just going around helping people who got beaten up. He was on a journey. He had stuff to do. It says he came down to him, something that the priest and the Levite did not do. He came down to him and had compassion. Why did he have compassion? Because the question that he asked was not, who are you? Because if he asked that question, the answer would have been, I am a Jew. But that was not the question that he asked. The question that he asked was, what was your need? What's your need? Was the question. And he saw the need and had compassion, and he bound up his wounds using wine and oil from his traveling provision. According to the Talmudic tractate Berakoth and Shabbat, and even Hippocrates says the same thing, that wine and oil is used for wounds and sores and ulcers. Then he put him on his own beast, walked by his side, and brought him to one of the inns. There are the ruins of 2 inns today. They are called the Khan El Alma and the Khan Hujdar. So the Samaritan took care of this wounded man all evening long. Long before Florence Nightingale took care of English soldiers during the Crimean War and established nursing, there was a good Samaritan taking care of the wounded man. And verse 36, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said, go and do likewise. Who do you think became a neighbor? Who became a neighbor? Henry Alford, in his book, New Testament Commentary, said, the neighbor Jews became strangers. The stranger Samaritan became neighbor to the wounded traveler. He was on a journey. He came down to him. He had compassion. He made sacrifices of time, money, and effort. He cared for him. He paid the price and became the neighbor. Jesus redefined the starting point. What was the original question? Who is my neighbor? Jesus turned the question around. Who can you be a neighbor to? What is the difference? In the first question that the legal expert asked, who is my neighbor, makes the other person the neighbor. Jesus turned it and said, who can I be a neighbor to? So who is a neighbor? A neighbor is someone who fulfills a need in someone else. And who has needs? Everybody has needs. That's why Jesus turned the question around. Because it's not a question of who is my neighbor. It's a question of who am I being a neighbor to? Because everybody has needs. And if I choose to, I can be a neighbor to anybody. What kind of needs do we have? Abraham Maslow, in his 1943 paper, A Theory of Human Motivation, talked about the hierarchy of needs. He said that there is a sequence of needs that we need to fulfill before we can get to other needs. I disagree in the sequence of needs that he brings, but I'm going to take those views and modify it. And I've got five basic needs that we have as human beings, which we can help fulfill in somebody else. The first need that we have is a physiologic need. It is a basic survival need. James chapter 2, verses 15, 16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 following, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the first need we have is a physiologic need. The second need we have is a security need. There are so many different kinds of security, but I'm going to mention two. How about job security? How many of you are 100% sure that your job is secure? No doubt. You have no doubt at all. From here till you retire, your job is secure. No. That's an easy question. The other security that we need is relationship security. One of the worst statistics that I could give you this morning is that 1 in 2 marriages fail in America. Even in the church, 1 in 2. So statistically, the couple sitting next to you has a failed marriage if you didn't have a failed marriage. It's terrible, isn't it? Let me ask you another question. How many of you are 100% sure that your marriage is secure? I see some hands, but it's hard. It's hard. There are all these young people waiting to get married. Sorry to paint this sordid picture. It's true. You wait for your knight in shining armor. There is no knight, there is no armor, and it's not shining. Kurt Cobain was the voice of the Gen X generation. In one of his interviews with John Savage, he talks about the impact of his parents' divorce. And he said this, I remember feeling ashamed. For some reason, I was ashamed of my parents. I couldn't face some of my friends at school anymore because I desperately wanted to have the classic, typical family. Mother, father, I wanted that security, so I resented my parents for quite a few years because of that. You know the concept of a prenup? How ridiculous that is, how ironical it is. I will love you till the end of time, but just in case, here's this agreement. It is an issue of keeping your word, isn't it? When you say that you will love and cherish till death do us part, you are putting your honor upon your word on the line. So job security is an issue of economics. Relationship security is an issue of honor. There's no one better who will keep his word than God himself when he says in Hebrews 13 verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. The third need we have is a social need. Many people are lonely. In the 1998 album, Supernatural, DC Talk reminds us that we all want to be loved. In spite of the attempts at socialization by the media, a lot of people are still lonely. Social media allows you to know what your classmate from first grade had for breakfast. But that doesn't take care of your loneliness, does it? Little Rock, Arkansas-based alternative rock band Evanescence, in their song My Immortal from the album Fallen, wrote these words: "You used to captivate me by your resonating light. Now I'm bound by the life you left behind. Your face, it haunts my once pleasant dreams. Your voice, it chased away all the sanity in me. These wounds won't seem to heal. The pain is just too real. There's just too much that time cannot erase. I've tried so hard to tell myself that you're gone. But though you're still with me, I've been alone all along." The 2009 book called The Lonely American was named an outstanding academic title of 2009 by the American Library Association Choice magazine. On the back cover of their book is a summary of the book. Borrowing from the recent social commentary, popular culture, and clinical experience, they weave the sad tale of America's dangerous myth of stoic individualism, which in the end turns out to be, in fact, a foundering bedrock of emotional disconnection, the sickness at the heart of the American dream, which leaves us all too frequently, both as individuals and a society, in a state of dangerous disconnection from our fellow human beings, sad and lonely Americans all. And in John 14 and verse 18, Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Don't let the facade of feigned friendliness fool us. Behind the smiling faces, there's deep-seated loneliness that is not visible on the surface. The fourth need we have is a psychological need, the mental satisfaction. We can have everything else, but if we don't have mental satisfaction, there is no satisfaction whatsoever. It's been traditionally known that there are three aspects to a human being: the physical aspect, the mental aspect, and the spiritual aspect. The physical aspect is what we see. The mental aspect includes your mind, emotions, and will. The spiritual aspect is the part that connects to God. Now, there are two sides to this theory, if you will, but I found a way to combine the two sides. I'm not going to go too much into this because that's not the point today, but I'm just going to mention what I think is the mental aspect, and we can unpack it at some point later. The mental aspect of humans is anatomically distinct from the physical aspect and physiologically distinct from the spiritual aspect. Let me say it again. The mental aspect of humans is anatomically distinct from the physical aspect and physiologically distinct from the spiritual aspect. In the 2005 Archives of General Psychiatry, an estimated 26.2% of Americans ages 18 and older suffer from a diagnosable mental disorder. One of the key aspects in the ongoing gun control battle is the necessity of a background check. There is nothing else that perks up the gray cells of a Midwestern mind like talking about gun control. So don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. No, really, literally, don't shoot me. Sir, put your gun down. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Bible uses the term soul when it talks about the mental aspect. Let your body, your mind and your spirit be preserved. I love this next verse, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you don't have rest for your souls, come to Jesus. He will give you rest for your soul. The fifth need we have is a spiritual need. And Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Saint Augustine, in his book Confessions, penned these words, great art thou, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Max Lucado, in his book, When God Whispers Your Name, wrote these words, real change is an inside job. You might alter things a day or two with money and systems, but the heart of the matter is, and always will be, a matter of the heart. Our problem is sin, not finances, not budgets, not overcrowded prisons or drug dealers. Our problem is sin. We are in rebellion against our Creator. We are separated from our Father. We are cut off from the source of life. A new president or policy won't fix that. It can only be solved by God. No matter what our need is, Jesus Christ can fulfill that need. Why is it that we don't see the needs of others? We see the obvious need. If you had your ear cut off in an accident, I would probably see it. That's an obvious need. But we don't see the subtle needs. Why is it that we don't see the subtle needs? I have three reasons why we don't see the subtle needs. Number one is because we are not looking for it. When we ask the perfunctory question, how are you? And people say, I'm fine, thank you. We think that that is the whole truth. It's not. The second reason why we don't see the needs of others is because we are too focused on ourselves. Some of the things that we complain about, if we only had perspective and saw the big picture, you would find out how ridiculous they all are. We are too focused on ourselves that our sinusitis seems bigger than our neighbor's brain tumor. And the third reason is because we have forgotten how it was to have that need. We once were needy, but now that we don't have the need anymore, we have forgotten. So each time we are prone to complain about something, I suggest that we take three steps back. In your first step back, I want you to look at God's total dealing with you. And you will realize that He was faithful to you in the past. And you've come a long way from where you were in the past. And the thing that you're complaining about today seems nothing in the midst of what God has done for you already. And old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. In the second step back, I ask that we compare ourselves with others. We compare ourselves with others in the wrong way. We say, oh, they are better off than we are. But the fact is, we are better off than a lot of other people. My family has a ministry among drug and alcohol addicts back in India, and we have about 6-7 centers. We have a home among HIV widows. We have a school for HIV kids. We also have some work among kids that sleep on the street. So in Chennai, South India, we have about 250 kids that we give food only on Sundays because we can't afford to have a home for them. So we give them food only on Sundays. So they come, they have a Bible teaching on Sundays, and we have this teaching session, give them food, some clothing, and they go back and they stay in the railway tracks, under the seats, homeless kids. So every Christmas, we are developing a tradition in our family where we teach our kids about those other kids that don't have a home, and that Christmas is all about giving, and so we give a little more to the ministry there, because we see the bigger picture. When you compare yourself to others, you are much better off, more than you ever know. And the third step back that I suggest is to see the eternal perspective. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." So how to be a good neighbor is to find a need and fulfill it. So the question is, who can I be a neighbor to? Ladies and gentlemen, there was a time when we were lying on that Jericho road, broken and bruised and bleeding. But God saw our spiritual deprivation and impending spiritual death and sent his son so that 2,000 years ago, he came as the neighbor, moved in compassion in response to a need. He sacrificed himself so that we could have life and gave us the hope of an inheritance and the promise of eternal life. There are many people living in eternal separation, and do we even care? We are so concerned that our Christmas tree is too small for our house. In the mid-1800s, the Hawaiian government had to do something about the spread of leprosy. And so what they did was they gathered all the people that had leprosy. It was a fatal disease at that time. They gathered them all together and moved them to the eastern part of the island of Molokai, which is accessible even today only by a mule trail. So they moved these lepers to the eastern part of this island, but the problem was there was nobody to take care of them because only the lepers moved there. So they asked if there's anybody who is willing to volunteer to come and take care of them. A Belgian priest by the name of Father Damien volunteered. And in 1873, he came to the island of Molokai. One morning, 10 years after he came there, while he was in the shower, he realized that the water that fell on his foot was so hot that it burnt his foot. But he didn't realize it. In disbelief, he took more water and poured it on the other foot, and that foot got burnt. He didn't feel it. Every morning he would come and talk to these 816 lepers, and he would start his devotion this way. He would say, "Dear fellow believers." But this morning, he came for the devotion and started his sermon this way. He said, "Dear fellow lepers." Because he had become a leper himself. And 5 years later, he died at the age of 49. Ladies and gentlemen, we have forgotten that we were once lepers. And the only reason we are not is because God healed us. Our fellow lepers are still away from God. And we don't care. I'm going to give the opportunity for people to respond to the sermon. Maybe it is a spiritual need you have. Maybe you have never invited Jesus into your life. I'm going to ask you to stand up and pray with me. Or maybe there's somebody here who has another need, any one of these needs that we talked about that has not been fulfilled. And you want Jesus to meet you at your point of need. I'm going to ask you to stand up and we will pray together. Or if there's anybody who has decided in your heart that you want to look outside yourself and you want to try to look at the needs of somebody else so that you can introduce Jesus to somebody else, you can also stand up and we will pray together.